Well, every exclusive group is exclusive for a reason. Exclusive groups have their own norms, their qualifications, what it takes to get in the group, what it takes to stay in the group. This could be from the Daughters of the American Revolution to the Knickerbocker Club to the Boy Scouts. Everyone has their qualifications, and they must be met, they must be maintained. Well, take, for example, some of our country's most elite golf clubs. There's the $1 million initiation fee. Another club strictly bans the sharing of club policy. One requires patience. It's a 10-year waiting list to get into the club. One requires travel. It's accessible only by plane or boat. And one even shows up at your home. That's right. It's a visit to your home to see if you're fit material for the club. Well, it's just safe to say that there's some doors that you and I will never enter. But there is yet an additional group forming this morning. It's the family of God. It's a group that God is forming, an exclusive group of people who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I can assure you that this group is more prestigious than any golf club. Indeed, it stands in contrast to the clubs I've mentioned. For example, this club is free to join. The price has been paid. This club is free to share. In fact, its members are commanded to share the club. Immediate openings are available right now this morning. You don't need to travel anywhere except for perhaps the waters of baptism. And the owner, if you can believe it, already knows everything about you. You see, God's Son, Jesus Christ, is forming a family. And He loves you. He pursues you. He welcomes you into this family. And this morning, He will explain His family to us. And to enjoy membership in this club to the fullest, He teaches three aspects of family life. Now, our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 12. It's verses 46 through 50. If your Bible is open, you'll observe these are the final few verses of Matthew chapter 12. A significant shift happens between Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. So at the conclusion of our time this morning, we'll take a break from Matthew. We'll do a summer series in the Psalms. And we'll return then to Matthew 13 in the fall with Jesus' parables. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Someone said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, I want to begin first with the necessity of Christ's family. To see heaven, it's necessary to be in this family. You and I may be part of a family unit this morning. We may come from an incredible family, an amazing family history. We may be part of a group, a part of a team. All of those things are good, but we must be part of Christ's family to see heaven. Well, in verse 46, you see that His mother and His brothers, they pay Him a visit. Jesus is teaching indoors. Someone calls attention to family waiting outside. And He uses this occasion, as He almost always does, to teach some deeper spiritual truth. So while His physical family waits, He engages in a discussion of a spiritual family. He identifies how one joins this family. You'll see this in a moment. Whoever does the will of my Father. He does this because it's necessary. And if you've been traveling with us through Matthew chapter 12, we've encountered some folks who've been getting this wrong, who've been missing the mark on kingdom living. For example, some may think that they are children of God, that they're in this family, because they've kept rules. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, and again in verse 10, we have this group of Sabbath keepers. They think they're in the kingdom, they think they're in the family, because they've kept the right rules. Maybe there's some who think that they're children of God because they've cleaned up their lives. We saw this last week in verses 43 through 45. And this morning, some may think they're children of God because of physical relationships, because they have the right relationship. In verse 46, we should note that his relatives are not automatically Christians because they're related to Jesus. To be in the family of Christ, one must do the will of his Father. Again, we're going to get to that in a moment, but the point now is that we want to see membership as necessary. It's necessary to be in God's family to see heaven. In fact, the Bible frequently speaks of our status as being either in or out, in the family or out of the family. The Bible speaks about this in terms of nearness to God, Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Bible says we are now in Christ. We are in the family, formerly out of it, now in it. The Bible also speaks in terms of church involvement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. What happens when we join God's family is he places us in a local church. It's a local church family with brothers and sisters in Christ. And God also speaks about our status in terms of adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. See, God's adoption gives us a new spirit. Something happens within the deepest recesses of our soul. We're either adopted and we're in the family of Christ, or we're orphans on the outside needing grace. Adoption makes us brothers and sisters of Christ. These are great labels, these words, brothers and sisters. I mean, Jesus could have spoke about us in many other ways. Perhaps he could label us employees or slaves, serfs, even minions or lackeys. But God doesn't do that. We're brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ and to one another. And if you wish to see heaven when you die, you must be a member of his family. In fact, there's no other entrance into heaven. Entrance into heaven is through Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. This means that when we come to God only through Jesus alone. We do not come to God with our hands full of the work we've been doing. We come empty-handed. We come to God with nothing in ourselves. We come to God confessing our sin. Someone once said, you bring nothing to your salvation except your sin. So we come on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. It also means that we come to God by grace alone. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Forgiveness is his free gift. All of us as members are recipients of this. Keep this in mind. We are passive. We simply receive the gift that God gives. And we obtain this gift by faith alone. We obtain this gift by trusting in Jesus. And it places us in his family. So I want to ask you this morning, did you do this? Did you join the family of God by Christ alone, coming through him by faith alone, by grace alone. Let me ask it this way. Do you do this? Do you presently enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it by grace alone? Or are you living through faith? You see, you must be a member of Christ's family to see heaven. I want us to see, secondly, in this passage, the priority of Christ's family. The priority of Christ's family for the Christian. The local church, the family of Christ, it ranks high in our lives. Now, as mentioned in our text, the appearance of his family prompted this whole teaching. Who's outside? Well, we see that Mary, his mother, is outside. We know about her. We see there's multiple brothers. They're unnamed in Matthew 12. But later in chapter 13, verse 55, some of his brothers, maybe all of them, are named. There's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, not Iscariot. In verse 56, multiple sisters are identified, but they are not named. Noticeably absent in our verse is his father Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David's throne. We learn about Joseph in the genealogy, Matthew and again in Luke. And that would make his firstborn, Joseph's firstborn son, a legal heir to the throne of David. Many believed by this time Joseph has passed away. Following the birth narrative of Jesus, Joseph doesn't appear in the Gospels anymore. In fact, the only mention of father in our verses comes in verse 50. Jesus calls God, quote, my father. We can also take the reading of brothers in our verse this morning at face value. Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters. I believe it's in an effort to present Mary as a perpetual virgin that the Roman Catholic Church will provide a few alternate interpretations to this. They view these brothers as stepbrothers, wagering that Joseph had an earlier marriage with children. Another theory is that they're sons of Mary's sister, who also had the name Mary, apparently. But none of this makes sense, because if the brothers were from a previous marriage of Joseph, then they would be the legal heirs to the throne of David, not Jesus. It's also unlikely that Mary had a sister named Mary. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the Bible says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And that word until reveals it was a time when they resumed normal marriage relations. So we should note here that Jesus was the oldest of a number of brothers and a number of sisters. There's some speculation as to what the family was doing there on this day, why they came to visit Jesus. You go over to the Gospel of John in chapter 7, verse 5, we learn that not even his brothers were believing in him. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark arranges his gospel. He includes this account. And a few verses before this, listen to what Mark writes. Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. It is difficult to know exactly what the attitude was of his family outside the house this day. But praise God, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see quite clearly that they were all worshiping Jesus. At some point, they were all trusting in him, his brothers coming to full saving faith. This shows us the enduring patience of Jesus Christ. Because who among us doesn't have an unbelieving family member this morning? You see, don't lose the humanity of Jesus in this account. Don't think of Jesus as unfeeling, detached from emotions. Don't think of him as in robotic terms. Jesus is fully God, he's fully divine, but that doesn't mean he's unfeeling. It doesn't mean he doesn't have emotions. Like you, Jesus looked at unsaved family members through the eyes of eternity. I think Jesus looked at everyone that way. And how it must have pained him to see that his family was not heaven-bound. How sad this must have made him feel. If only they would come to him. If only they would repent and believe, Jesus would redeem them. His brother James, he played with as a child, no doubt. Or perhaps Joseph, who he did chores with. Maybe even Simon, who he told bedtime stories to by candlelight. This older brother, Jesus, no doubt grew up fast in the wake of his father's passing. And as the oldest son, no doubt, he played an important role in the lives of his brothers and his sisters. And oh, how it must have pained him to see them unbelieving and slow to trust. And oh, how he knows your love for yours. Patiently waiting for sons and daughters and spouses. And patiently waiting for parents and grandparents, for aunts and uncles and cousins, to see them trust in Christ. You and I share this long-suffering with our Lord, waiting and trusting in God. And for this special place that I'm sure he had in his heart for his physical family, his spiritual family held a place all the more. In verse 47, we see this unnamed source inform him of Mary and his brothers are waiting outside. Jesus replies with a question to him. I like verse 49. Jesus is not asking so much so that this man can respond to him. He's going to answer his own question. And he points toward his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." He basically says, these are my people, this group, these followers, this is my family. And our Lord is known for making radical statements, and this one is no exception. Family was a huge deal. In terms of cultural correctness, what was socially acceptable at the time in that Jewish culture, family ranked very high. So for bystanders to hear Jesus speak about friends in the room, what appeared to be friends in the room, ranking higher than family outside, this was a shocking statement. But to be clear, Jesus is not putting down his mother and his brothers. It's not disparaging them in this text. And don't forget, Jesus is our uncontested example of what perfection looks like. In the Bible, it says that he fulfilled the law. Honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment. Jesus obeyed every time. Jesus did everything he was supposed to do always. Jesus was never grounded. Jesus was never spanked. He was never suspended. He was never detained, imprisoned, or lectured. Jesus was never reproved, corrected, or fined. And that's the same in today's text. He always honored his mother. He never disrespected his brothers. But what he does do this morning is emphasize the family of God. To take the family of God, his brothers and sisters, you and I, and to place them up on a pedestal. Leon Morris, who's written a commentary on Matthew, says it this way. Jesus is not saying that earthly familial ties are unimportant, only that they are not all important. And our Lord this morning places an enormous emphasis on a spiritual family. He places a great emphasis on you, and on you, and on you. And he places an important emphasis on each of us coming together and ministering to one another. Now, none of us are physically related to Jesus. He's not going to be in our family tree, but through our spiritual birth, we've become brothers and sisters of one another and brothers and sisters to Christ. So who are your brothers and sisters this morning? Well, you could stretch out your hand to all of his disciples. It's all of those around you in the room. And as those adopted by God, bought with the blood of Christ, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, who are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, you and I have a new family. We have a spiritual family. This is a family that ought to be given priority. It's a family called the local church. In fact, the imagery of a family unit applies to it. It applies to it quite well. I imagine that's why the authors of the Bible have used it. And I imagine that's why it's in the text this morning. So this imagery of the family applies to our spiritual family and our roles in it. So what I want to do is give you five family priorities. Five family priorities for every Christian. First, we are to love siblings. We are to love siblings. Just as in a family unit, we ought to love our siblings. We should be loving them. At the same time, we ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now listen to how important this is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Some might like to think God's being a little extreme here. Surely John misunderstood the message. I mean, these are stark terms. But what's happening here is that God teaches us how much he hates hate. To which you and I may reply, "Give me a break, Lord. Do you know some of the people in my spiritual family? He's too extrovert. She's too introvert. He took my seat. She insulted my potluck casserole. He's too tolerant. She's too intolerant. He has bad doctrine. She has no doctrine. They're not like me." Friends, God is serious about you and I loving one another. And the lists for not loving one another, they can be very long. But in Christ, we're to crumple up that list and discard it and work at this and work at loving one another. Because by God's grace, we are now siblings. In his sovereign grace, he placed us together in this local church called Emmanuel Bible. And he did this to work on our hearts and to make us more like Christ. Secondly, we're to love our siblings. Secondly, we are to come to dinner. Now, this ought to sound familiar to you if you've ever been in a family where dinner attendance is mandatory. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, when the church family gathers, we are to be there. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're given a command. Skipping church is sin. Now, God has built into this, if you listen carefully, some latitude. It certainly is an imperative. It is a command. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 is in the present tense. It indicates a continual activity. You even pick up on the language of habit for those who have a habit. Now, there are some exceptions to this. I mean, that's evident. But I would assure you that they're going to be much more rare than some people would have you believe, because some will skip church for just about any reason they could think of. So we need to understand that when God calls us to dinner, we are to come and we are to dine. We are to come and we are to feast on God's word. We're to drink deeply from the fellowship of one another. Amen. We're to assemble, and when we do, we are to fill up. That is God's will for us. That's another priority for God's family. Thirdly, you and I are to come as family members, and we are to chip in. We're to chip in. Did you ever have chores as a kid? Yeah, this is a picture here of every member of the family having chores. from the father figure down to the youngest child, each person has a role. Each has a job to do in the family. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So just as work is shared in a physical family, God's will is that his children would chip in his house too. Now notice what God does in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Right away in that verse, we see that God gives you a gift. So if you are a Christian here this morning, I can guarantee you, I promise you, that God has given you a gift based on this verse. That's guaranteed. Secondly, he gives you one another. Your gift, then, is not only for your own personal use or the benefit of your family or even your workplace. This gift is given to serve other people in this room with you, one another. Thirdly, he gives this gift to you as a stewardship. You manage the gift that God has given you. Each of us is either a good steward with that gift or a poor steward with that gift. And fourthly, he gives you grace. Because right about now, we may be thinking that this gift is just another thing that I ought to be doing. My life is so busy, and now I got to go and do X, Y, or Z. God does not see it that way. This is a grace. God is giving this to you to bless you and to bless your church, to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we chip in and we serve our spiritual family. Fourth, a fourth priority, we endure discipline. We endure discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he received. Growing up, I had a special relationship with something called a wooden spoon. And it was that way for two reasons. The first is because I was a fool, and the second is because my parents loved me. The Bible says that God disciplines his children. And in the context of his spiritual family, this can often be happening through brothers and sisters in Christ. As our lives are bumping up against one another and we're rubbing against each other, these things can be coming up. Things can be coming out. And God is going to use other people in our church family for the purposes of reproof or correction or even church discipline. We're going to be receiving constructive criticism. We're going to be receiving correction that we need. And when you do that, don't grow faint. Don't quit. Don't jam out and go to the church down the street. Stick with it. This is a good thing. And don't be afraid either to be the person God's going to use to offer that to others. It's hard. It's intimidating. I know. But God is doing good things through discipline. We see it's in function, it's an act of love in Hebrews chapter 12. We're giving and we're taking, we're enduring discipline. Well, fifthly, lastly, we honor our father. We honor our father. Just as we would honor a father in a family unit, so too would we honor our father in our church family. And again, I have to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed his earthly father, Joseph. He never failed to obey his heavenly father, God. And you and I sense that, I think. We want to please him. We desire this. We love him. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, fulfilled. Glorify God in your body. Well, these are five priorities for every Christian in the family of Christ. And we want to prioritize this family because that's what Jesus does. He places his spiritual family at an uppermost place in his rankings. What is important? What gets attention? What gets love? So we've seen the priority of his family and the necessity of it. Thirdly, we see the nature of Christ's family. The nature of the family. Christ's family does the will of God. It's the final verse in Matthew chapter 12. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. This verse raises one giant question in my mind. I hope it does yours as well. You walk away from it wondering, what is this will of God? We're going to get to that in a moment, but first a few observations about this verse. I want you to see how inclusive and how exclusive it is. It's that word, whoever. One commentator notes that whoever means that people can be black and white, man, female, young and old, rich and poor, bond and free, drawn from the word of the Jews or from that of the Gentiles. This can include anyone. But it's those, exclusively, those and those alone who do the Father's will. Notice also the doing. Jesus says, whoever does. I want you to see that Jesus is not introducing a new way to gain salvation. This is not some new way to enter heaven. He's not adding works or merit or effort to it. Instead, he states a fact. Our New Testaments contain something called imperatives, these are commands, and indicatives, simple statements of fact. This is the latter. Those who do God's will are Christ's brothers and sisters. It's a simple statement of fact. It's not some new way to earn status. And finally, it's the will itself. This is God's revealed will. In other words, what Jesus teaches here is that you and I, we can know God's will. We don't need to grope around in the dark to somehow bump into it or stumble upon it and then figure out how to make this will work so we can win God over. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. We can know God's will so we can do God's will. Well, now for the million-dollar answer. What is the will of my Father? I want to be very clear up front that it is God's will, first, that you believe in Christ, that you believe the gospel. Everything begins with that. We don't need to have any more conversation about this verse if you refuse to do that. We become brothers and sisters in Christ through Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. Amen. In fact, when John, chapter 6, verse 28, recorded a crowd coming to Jesus, asking him, what shall we do so that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and says this, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Speaking of himself. I think another popular way to answer this is to search through the Bible and figure out what passages say this is God's will. And there's a few of those. There's some explicit statements in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, this is God's will, the renewing of your mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is God's will, abstaining from sexual immorality. 1 Peter 2, doing right by the government. 1 Peter 4, suffering for doing right. These are all nice, they're all clear, but there's one more thing to say. Finally, thirdly, obedience to Scripture is God's will. Obedience to Scripture is God's will. Listen to how Luke records this same conversation. Listen to how he pens these words of Jesus. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So if you want to do God's will, read the Bible and do it. Now, as an aside, questions commonly come up. What is God's will for my life? Do I buy this house or that house? Who should I marry? What car should I buy? What is God's will? To the Christian, I should say, Don't worry about getting it wrong. Do not cause yourself unnecessary anxiety over these things. Because remember, you have a loving Heavenly Father who told you all He wants you to know about living. It's in His Word. And He wants you to trust Him with those other things that He hasn't spoken of as loudly or clearly. See, our task is to trust Him with what's outside the Word, and our task is to believe and do what is in the Word. This text today contains one of the more radical demands of Christ concerning our priorities. And again, He has elevated the spiritual family to a new plane. What I find interesting about Jesus is that He does what He's commanded us to do. I'm reminded of a story from the life of George Washington. Perhaps you've heard it said that all good leaders lead from the front. That's a nice little proverb, it's a nice maxim, but it's extremely dangerous when it comes to war. George Washington was over 6 feet tall. Most men at the time, the average male was right around 5.5 feet, so he stuck out, and then when he got on top of a horse, he really stuck out. And time and again, there are accounts of him leading from the front, getting close enough to combat, yet surviving miraculously. In fact, at the Battle of Princeton, he rode a horse within 30 yards of the enemy lines. An intense battle, heavy fire, 30 yards, I think that's the distance between two bases on a baseball field. But what he did is he led by example. That's why I say this. He led by example. He did what he demanded his men do. And we see this time and again in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Doing what He's called us to do, the demands He's placed upon us, He has performed them perfectly. Even when it came to His family. I mean, His physical family. That family He knew so well, they stood outside the house. He loved them so much. But it was His spiritual family. It was His spiritual family, those knit together by a common faith in Christ. That family that would spend eternity with Him. They had the affection of His heart. And I want to challenge you with this today. I want to challenge you to love the family of Christ the same way He does. To place the same affection upon the people in this room that God does. That His disciples, the precious people bought by the blood of Jesus sitting around you, that they would get the same love that Jesus gives them. That you would love and adore and serve your family, the family right here, in the same way that Jesus loves, adores, and serves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for perfectly fulfilling the law, for Your perfect obedience, and for Your perfect teaching, and for Your perfect love. I pray for us this morning that we would imitate that love, that we would love one another, that You would fill our hearts with the desires for the local church, with desires to love and minister to each other, with the desires that are in Your own heart. Thank You for the work You're doing in this church. We pray You do it all the more. In Your name we pray. Amen.